All right, let me get us started. Our workshop today is on Peter Martyr Vermigli, however you'd like to pronounce his name, Vermigli or Vermigli. And we're going to ask, who was Vermigli? What is his importance for Anglicans today? And how did he understand Christ's presence in the Eucharist? So, thank you for coming. Peter Martyr Vermigli, if my slideshow is going to work. And it's not. Hold on. I don't know where that slide came from. Let's back up here. Vermigli was Italian, as you know. His importance is that he converted while he was in Italy and eventually made his way into Germany and in England. He was invited by Cranmer to come to England. Actually stayed in Cranmer's house, which, you know, is why the lecture is titled An Italian Refugee in Cranmer's House. He lived with Cranmer for a little while in Lambeth Palace. But when he was in Italy, he was trained in the University of Padua. He became an Augustinian monk. He eventually became an abbot of a monastery and was in the close circle of Pope Paul III, who brought him into a commission that was commissioned to reform the church. And they all had high hopes for everything until the Council of Regensburg. They really put all their stakes in Regensburg, and when that didn't work out, the Pope really lost hope that Protestants those who were following Luther's evangelical theology would be able to be brought into communion with the Roman Catholic Church. And at that point, Vermigli decided he needed to flee from Italy, and he was also being chased by the Inquisition at that time. So he goes in 1547 to... after he lands in Strasbourg, Germany, or France at the time, actually Germany, I forget which one it was. Anyway, he goes to England in 1547 from the invitation of Thomas Cranmer. And he goes to Oxford and takes up the Regius Professor of Divinity there and lectures on 1 Corinthians and Romans. And while he's lecturing on 1 Corinthians, he gets to the doctrine of the Eucharist, and the previous Regius Professor of Divinity, Richard Smith, happened to be in the class as well, and wasn't too happy with Vermigli's disagreement with the doctrine of transubstantiation. And so Smith heckled him, and eventually Cranmer thought it would be a good idea for them to have a public disputation. And so then 1549, there's the Oxford Disputation, not between Vermigli and Smith, because Smith had fled the scene at that point, but it was between Vermigli and three other proponents of the Roman Catholic view. And to all of the Englishmen who were there, they believed that Vermigli won, and that his doctrine would then go on to be the doctrine that was taught at Oxford, and not taught to just anyone, but taught to those who were becoming the clergy in the Church of England. That's why Vermigli was brought over, because of his knowledge of philosophy as well as theology. He was able to help Cranmer reform the incoming clergy. So when Mary comes on the scene, Vermigli flees and goes back to Strasbourg, and then he lives out the remainder of his life in Zurich with Heinrich Bullinger. His writings have been mostly forgotten by us. In the 1950s, they began to be translated into English by some scholars. There are quite a few volumes now of his works that are in English. But when scholars forgot the Latin language, his writings were forgotten as well, because most of them were in Latin. Some of them were translated into English. And you can find his commonplaces, his systematic theology, in the Harvard Library. So Harvard students would have been familiar with Vermigli until the turn of the 20th century. So his importance for Anglicans is his close companionship with Cranmer. He was involved in the Reformation of the Prayer Book in some ways. He came before Martin Bucer came, at a crucial moment when the 1549 book was being written, and specifically The liturgy for the Eucharist was being decided. Vermigli was there. He presented his own interpretation of the Eucharist to the Duke of Somerset. And you can see some of Vermigli's theology in the 39 articles as well. His doctrine of predestination, centering on predestination, being in Christ, not necessarily being from the ineffable mind of God necessarily, but predestination being in Christ. It was something crucial to Vermigli, though we don't know exactly if he influenced the 39 articles in that way. We do know that when the 39 articles were being revised, that John Jewell was consulting Vermigli, but not just that. John Jewell was a good friend of Vermigli's. When Jewell fled from the reign of Mary, he stayed in Vermigli's house in Strasbourg, and the two of them became really close friends. They referred to each other in their letters as the other half of my soul. They were really close. And Jewell wrote to Vermigli to say that we do not, talking about the Church of England, he said, we do not differ from you by a nail's breadth. Vermigli also wrote the 1552 exhortation. So at the end of the Holy Communion liturgy, you have exhortations. Vermigli wrote, if you're looking in the 1928 prayer book, it's the last exhortation that was actually written by Vermigli. So he made an indelible mark on the Book of Common Prayer, even if it is not a major mark. He made some mark, at least. The Vestiarian controversy, Vermigli's authority was appealed to quite a number of times by bishops and clergymen from England, and his advice to them was, whether you wear vestments or not is not commanded by God. It's a matter of indifference. So what you should do is yield to your sovereign, to Elizabeth. Whatever she decides in this matter, you should take it as the word of God and obey, because she has the authority to establish in her realm what is and is not morally expedient for the clergy as well as the layperson. Okay, so let's move on to the Eucharist. For Vermigli, like every other Christian, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Zwinglians, those are the major views of the day, the Holy Communion, the nature of Holy Communion centers on the words of institution that were partly given by Christ and also found in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. But it centers on these words of Christ. Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. As well as the words, this is my body, this is my blood of the New Testament which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the question here is, what does Jesus mean when he says, this is my body? When he looks at the bread and says, this is my body, or when he hands the bread to the disciples, when he hands the cup to the disciples and says, this is my blood, what does that mean? And the views I mentioned before all had different interpretations of that. This is a chart outlining all the different views of the Eucharist. I found this chart on the internet, so it's not perfect. If I would have done it, it would have been perfect, I'm sure. But it's good enough. It shows the different views on Christ's presence in the Eucharist on a continuum from sacramental to not sacramental. And of course, you have the Quakers and Salvation Army up there who aren't really on the chart at all because they don't have sacraments. And one interesting thing to note as well is that Anglican kind of shows up all over the place here. But one thing I would have changed from this chart is that I don't think there's a difference really between spiritual presence and real presence. John Calvin uses that language of real and spiritual interchangeably. So he certainly believed in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. He wasn't. His view was not the Lutheran view, so there is a reason why those two are not together. But that would be the only thing I would change, just to say that Calvin's view is also a view of real presence. And I guess I could sum up the whole workshop and say I think Vermigli's view is basically the same as Calvin's, that it's a real spiritual presence, that Christ's body and blood are present through the power of the Holy Spirit to those who are faithful and receive receive the elements in faith. So this is just a slide to reiterate what I just said. The Roman Catholic view is the view of transubstantiation. And in the view of transubstantiation, the bread itself loses its substance. And that word substance is not a physical thing. It is a metaphysical thing. But substance is the, and to use a medieval term, the quiddity or the whatness of a thing. That thing that defines what you are, that makes you what you are. The bread loses that thing. The bread loses that breadness and then takes on Christness. So Christ's substance is substituted for the substance of the bread in the Roman Catholic view. In the Lutheran view, Lutherans don't really like the word consubstantiation. I think it's a term that helps really explain their view, though, that there are two substances side by side, or that the substance of Christ comes into the bread and the wine in a mysterious way. For the Reformed, though, there's a real spiritual presence of Christ's body and blood. He's through the power of the Holy Spirit, the believer is lifted up into the heavenly court where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we truly and really partake of His body and blood there. So through the power of the Spirit, we ascend. So in the Reformed view, in Calvin's view, in Vermeely's view, there's not so much emphasis placed on the elements as there would be in the Lutheran view or the Roman Catholic view. Even though we'll see with Vermeely that the elements are very important. Vermeely and Calvin understood that there needed to be a sacrament. So there needed to be visible signs. And those can't be taken away just because the presence is primarily inward, is primarily through the believer ascending in faith to feed on Christ there in heaven. The Zwinglian view is basically a view of real absence, that the body and blood of Christ are not present, that we are really just worshiping to remember Christ, to celebrate a memorial where He is not present. Zwingli himself would actually say Christ's divinity is present, but His humanity is not, which sounds a little bit Nestorian. Anyway, so I thought I would go through the 42 articles that were written at the time of Vermeely's stay in England. I won't read through all this, but just to remind us what a sacrament is. And unfortunately, the only picture I could find was of the 39 articles, so that's not exactly historically accurate, but it's a neat looking picture. So a sacrament is a sign of grace. It's a visible sign of an invisible grace. And I highlighted the words effectual sign of grace because that is important, that the signs are not bare signs, they have effects. They do something. And what do? They work invisibly in us. Well, God works through them invisibly within us. And the sacrament, the word sacrament, comes from the Greek word mysterion. And literally in Latin, sacramentum is a sacred token or a sacred sign. We see the word mysterion used frequently by St. Paul in the New Testament. And that Latin word, sacramentum, was the word used to translate that for the Latin Bible. Once again, the 42 articles on the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not only a sign of love that Christians ought to have toward one another, but a sacrament of our redemption by Christ's death. With a little bit of a qualification here. Insomuch that to such as rightly, worthily, and with faith receive the same. The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. Likewise, the cup of blessing is a communion of the blood of Christ. Transubstantiation, or the change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, cannot be proved by Holy Writ, but is repugnant to the plain words of Scripture. In the 39 articles, there was an added clause here that also said that transubstantiation can't, I'm not quoting it, but that cancels out the nature of the sacrament. because if the sign of bread and wine are changed into the substance of Christ's body and blood, then they're no longer signs. And in order to have a sacrament, you have to have a sacred sign. And so that's what the 39 articles are emphasizing in that addition, that that transubstantiation actually cancels the sacrament. There's a little clause here also, and this probably the last half of this paragraph was removed in the 39 articles because it's against Lutheranism. It's against the Lutheran view, and it's probably a bit too polemical in that way because there's not a ton of difference between the Lutheran view and a view like John Calvin's. But it was against primarily the Lutheran view of ubiquity. And does anyone know or want to say what that is? I'll say it for you. It's basically the idea that the humanity of Jesus takes on divine properties, that humanity, by definition, is not supposed to take on, like omnipresence, that the there's no human being who can be in every place at the same time. We might say that the humanity of Christ can be anywhere through the power of the Holy Spirit, lifting earth up to heaven, but and that's exactly what Calvin said and Vermeili said as well, that we don't want to change the nature of the body of Christ. And that becomes important for Vermeili's understanding of the Eucharist. And I won't read through all these, but this is Vermeili's tractate that he gave to the Duke of Somerset in 1548. That was taken into account in the debates of how to explain the Eucharist in the 1549 book. But what's important here is that for Vermeili, Christ is really in the Holy Supper to them, as he says here, that come to his table, and he doth verily feed the faithful with his body and blood. So they really partake of Christ's body and blood, and so Christ is really present in the sacrament. Although there's no transubstantiation and no intermixture of natures or substances. Empty slide there. So in Vermeili's view, before we talk about it, it's important to underline his authorities. You know, he's not he's not creating his own view of the Lord's Supper. He's attempting to understand what this institution is that Christ has given us, based on the Word of God, the voice of nature, he says, and the Fathers. And that those three should be very familiar to all Anglicans, that these are the three authorities that Richard Hooker makes explicit in his Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity. But so this is how these are Vermeili's authorities, and he understands that the sacrament is a mystery, and he appeals to John Chrysostom to understand what that means. For Chrysostom, there are three types of mystery: there's sacrament, paradox, and enigma, and the three are not necessarily separate. But Chrysostom says, in the sacraments we see one thing, believe another, behold with our sense one thing, understand with our mind another. So the sacrament is a type of mystery, but it's also an enigma. But the enigma itself is modeled on the person of Jesus Christ. So a mystery that is an enigma has a combination of a visible and an invisible, a known and an unknown. And in Christ, we know his humanity. We can see it. It reflects his character to us. And we know he's also divine, but we don't fully comprehend his divinity. There's something visible and something invisible. And for Chrysostom, for the other church fathers, the natures of Christ are the way to interpret all mysteries. You look at them through the union and not separation of the humanity and divinity of Christ. And so if we look at the Eucharist this way, Vermeili believes that we will not come to the Roman Catholic conclusion. He doesn't think we'll come to the Lutheran conclusion either. But that the body and blood of Christ are united to the signs of bread and wine in a way that it mirrors the hypostatic union in Christ. So that the blood, so that the body and the bread are truly united, but they're not intermixed. And they're certainly not divided. Like Zwingli would want to say they're completely divided. And Vermeili likes to refer to the Roman Catholics as Eutychians in their interpretation of this, because Eutyches believed that that Christ becomes some tertium quid, some new thing where humanity and divinity are sort of blended together. And that's what it would take, he thinks, to make transubstantiation work. You've got substances blending one another together. And so that analogy, if this is how we understand mystery, and we understand it based on who Christ is, then what we say about the mystery of the Eucharist also applies to what we say about Christ. So it's very important that we say, that we define mystery well and rightly. Vermeely also thinks of a hypostatic union between the kinds of eating that go on in the Eucharist. There's a bodily mouth and the mouth of faith. And these two are in hypostatic union, you could say. That as believers both eat and drink the bread and wine with bodily mouth, so their souls are stirred up by the favor of the Holy Spirit, the words of God, and the outward symbols, and are carried to heaven, reaching all the way to Christ with the mouth of faith. They apprehend and lay hold of His flesh and blood as these were yielded to the cross for our redemption. They feed on them as on health-giving and life-giving food. They truly have and hold the whole Christ with all His fruits, merits, and gifts. So the two mouths are essential to partaking of the sacrament. And so for Vermeely, there's a great significance in our physical eating at the altar. There's no sacrament for the individual without eating holy signs, because the two are hypostatically united, at least by analogy. And there would be no sacrament for the individual as well if they're only partaking inwardly. So the two have to go together. They're partaking by the heavenly mouth and the earthly mouth. So the sacrament benefits us primarily because of what faith is and what faith does. For Vermeely, faith is like knowledge. And when we come to know something, if we want to know what a human being is, in modern language, it's easier for us to think of knowledge as just like a computer downloading information. But in the ancient world, in the medieval world, in the early modern world, knowledge wasn't thought of that way. When you know something, you actually take it into your soul. And your knowledge of a thing is actually a modification of your own being. That when you, in other words, when you find out that a human being is not just an animal, but a rational animal, then that changes your perspective on what human beings are and how you treat them, how you make laws to govern them. And so when you take that knowledge into you, it changes you. It becomes a part of you. And it becomes like a stamp on your character. So this is how Vermeely and the Church Fathers as well thought of faith as it's a participation. Participating in the thing that you know. It's not just some sort of abstract data. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the word substance there was really important for Vermeely. Faith is the substance. So faith takes in the substance of Christ when the bread and wine are consecrated and eaten. Then it is faith, a type of knowledge that takes in Christ and is changed into Him the more that we partake of the sacrament. He says that neither the bread nor wine is transformed, but rather the faithful are united, converted, and transformed in Christ by the sacred eating. It is not necessary to give us more than that, such as natural things or any change or exchange or miraculous mixing of divine things with human. In this respect, the Holy Spirit is, with faith, the sole medium and eternal minister of this heavenly and spiritual participation and eating of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So it's a receptive knowing. You know by receiving the thing into yourself, and in this case, you're receiving God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And one metaphor that was often used is that when we receive Christ in the Eucharist, unlike normal food that changes into our body when it goes into our stomach and is digested, the food of Christ, the heavenly manna, changes us into it. And this is, and Vermeely believed that this is because of what faith does. It takes in the thing that is known and imprints it upon the soul. The power of faith is the substance of things hoped for, as I said. And because of that, the weakness of unbelief keeps unbelievers from actually receiving the real Christ, the real presence into themselves. Because it has to be through the mind that is humbled in reception of what God is going to give it. Now, those who do receive don't just ascend out of their bodies. Vermeely uses that language of ascent, that we ascend to the heavenly presence of Christ. But they also descend. There's also something that comes down to the earth after we partake of the Eucharist. He says that, "Nor is the utility of this meat shut within the soul alone, but redounds even to the body by the same Spirit, making it capable of immortality and a worthy instrument of the Holy Spirit to work well and piously." So for Vermeely, we're taken up into the heavenly presence. We eat, we partake of Christ through faith. We take the thing into ourselves, and then we're transformed in our descent. So that for him, the body, in other words, the lusts of the flesh, are slowly trained to reflect the image of God. The more we partake of Christ in the Eucharist, the we take in Christ and we become transformed into him more and more. And so the body, the life of the body, is actually affected and changed. Trying to think what time we get out of here. Okay, good, good, good. Now, there have been some who say, and during the 19th century, Vermeely was used against the Oxford movement by more low church guys who interpreted Vermeely more in a Zwinglian light. But they believe that for Vermeely, since faith is that means whereby we are united to the real body and blood of Christ, then all that really matters is the way you receive Christ. And so it doesn't even seem to be that significant that we have physical elements of body, of bread and of wine. In other words, if all that matters is ascending into heaven by faith, then we can do that anytime. But I think, and others have argued, that's not really Vermeely's view. That he may have unfortunately emphasized that aspect in his attempt to train people from thinking about transubstantiation, trying to get their minds focused away from transubstantiation. But that certainly wasn't his view. He believed that the bread and the wine actually change in consecration. He just didn't believe that their substance is removed. So do we all know what the word epiklesis means? Epiklesis is from epikaleo, the Greek, calling down, right? The calling down of the Holy Spirit. In the 1549 BCP, it says, "Hear us, O merciful Father, we beseech thee, and with thy Holy Spirit and word vouchsafe to bless and sanctify these thy gifts and creatures of bread and wine, that they may be unto us the body and blood of thy most dearly beloved Son, Jesus Christ." And so at this moment, the Holy Spirit is called upon the elements to bless them so that they will be instruments of God, that they will be holy, and that they will have the power to change us. And so for Vermeely, this was really important. And we don't know how Vermeely advised Cranmer to change the 1549 book. But judging by his theology of consecration, it would seem unlikely that he would want that epiklesis taken out. So for Vermeely, the things themselves which are illustrated through symbols are present in a certain initial union to our souls and faith before we approach the table. But he says, this union always lacks something. So in other words, faith is what unites you to Christ, but where would your faith be if you didn't hear the Word of God in the public assembly? Where would your faith be if you didn't have a sign of God Himself given for you as an individual? Vermeule believes that your faith would be very weak without these things. And perhaps it wouldn't even, you wouldn't even have faith if it weren't for these things. So, the sacraments are wholly visible words of God, as if an angel came down from heaven and handed you a photograph and said, this is what Christ Himself looks like. That would be a powerful image. That's what the bread and the wine are in the Eucharist. They are a picture of Jesus given to you, the individual, in the most humble way, placed upon your tongue as food, as heavenly food. For Vermeule, the sacramental union makes up for what's lacking in faith. The union of the real body and blood of Christ with the signs of the body and blood of Christ. So how does the sacramental union make up for what's lacking in faith? Well, it's because of the descent of the Holy Spirit. In the Oxford debate, the Roman Catholic opponents used the Cyprian quote against a quote from the Church Father Cyprian against Vermeule. Cyprian says, "This bread which the Lord delivered to His disciples changed not in form but in nature, as by the omnipotent Word of God made flesh." So the Roman Catholic opponents said this is an argument for transubstantiation. Cyprian here is arguing that the bread changes in nature. And Vermeule says, in response, against Eutyches, Cyprian says that without doubt the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ which we receive is something divine. Through it we are made partakers of the divine nature, yet the substance of the bread and wine does not change. By the working of the Holy Spirit, these things pass into the divine substance while remaining in their natural property. The bread and the wine pass into the divine substance while yet remaining in their natural property. They don't cease to become bread and wine. And St. John of Damascus says that the bread of communion is not simple bread, but has divinity adjoined. We easily allow this, Vermeule says, saying that it is not common or simple, but now sanctified and converted into the nature of a sacrament. It can therefore be said that divinity is added, since the Holy Spirit uses it as an instrument for our salvation. So the bread and the wine, after consecration, after we pray, after the priest prays the epiclesis that the Holy Spirit would descend upon the bread and the wine, and after the words of institution are read, they truly have divinity adjoined to them. They become the instruments of our salvation, holy instruments that the Holy Spirit Himself has attached His power to, so that they have a power that works in the Holy Spirit. And once again, he says, we don't admit that the shape or form or accidents have this gift to be sacraments, but that the very nature and substance of bread and wine is changed into the sacrament of the body and blood of the Lord. As bread's own substance nourishes and is not and not its form, so the body of Christ feeds our souls, animates our body, and renews it. So there is a substantial change, but a change of addition, not a change of subtraction. So, it sounds a lot like consubstantiation, but for Vermeule, it's not he wants to avoid that language because it sounds like we're placing Christ within in a location in a physical way. So the bread and wine are changed. The substance of them receives a qualitative change. That, in other words, we're not after the consecration. We're not supposed to be meditating on bread and wine anymore. We're supposed to be concentrating on what those things represent, the body and the blood of Christ, because they have taken on a new quality. Christ didn't say, this is my bread. He said, this is my body. Both we and our opponents therefore say that the form, the appearance, and aspect of bread is not changed, but it is the substance that is changed. They would have the mutation come through destroying the nature of bread, but we hold only a sacramental change. So in other words, a change of addition. It's like, you know, if your dad gets a new job, say he drives an ice cream truck and has the fun hat. I wish ice cream truck drivers wore that hat still. They don't look very happy when they come to my neighborhood. He He changes his job. He takes off his ice cream man uniform, and he starts to drive a delivery truck or something like that. That's a qualitative change. But the Eucharist is different because this earthly bread and wine have now received the quality of heaven, the quality even of God, by Christ saying, "This is my body. This is my blood." All right. So in the consecration, there is a making of holy instruments. The bread and wine become sacraments, passing into the nature of divine things. Like Moses' rod, you know, it was not the rod itself that had all the power in it. It was God working through the rod. So even though the bread and wine become powerful symbols, Vermeely says it's not that they work independently of God, but they work with God. So it's not ex opere operato, as the Catholics would say, which is that doctrine of the sacraments working independently of it. He says, "I'm not to be charged with attributing anything to the elements, or as they say, opere operato, but to put things in few words, this is my opinion, that just as by means of these of the holy words, while they are either bread or heard or read, our faith is awakened, warmed, and increased, so also it happens that while we receive the sacraments, which are words of God, although visible, our faith is made firmer and increases." So our faith is made firmer as we partake of the body and blood of Christ. And for those who have faith, we should think that the sacraments have power and they do their job. And of course, Vermeely would say, well, they do something even to those who don't have faith. Everyone receives something, either a blessing or a curse. And this happens after we hear the words, "Sursum corda," Vermeely says. "Sursum corda, lift up your hearts." He says, when you hear the Father say that the bread and wine is no longer present, you should not take it at face value, but apply it to yourselves when you communicate faithfully. For in that case, you should not think of bread or wine, but your mind and sense should cleave only to the things represented to you. Therefore it is said, sursum corda, when you lift up your mind from them to the invisible things offered to you. So when you take the bread, think of the invisible thing that is offered to you, the body of Christ. When you partake of the wine, think of the blood of Christ. And don't just think of it at that moment. Think of it as you feel it in your stomach, giving you life and joy and a participation in the life of God, in the divine nature. They're powerful signs, Vermeely believes. They are pictures of Christ through which He really gives Himself to us. And he thinks we should eat with both mouths at the same time. The earthly, hypostatically united with the mouth of faith. He says, the Holy Spirit unites heaven and earth by His power, as if visibly, to place His royal throne in the midst of the supper. So when we approach the altar, we approach the royal throne of the Holy Spirit. The ladder, you could say, that Jacob envisioned in his dream of angels ascending and descending, is there through the instrumental power of the sacrament. So, in conclusion, Vermeely was an Italian reformer in Cranmer's house. He stayed with him. He had some role in influencing him, though we don't know exactly how large of a role he did. Like I said a minute ago. Write the second exhortation that's in the prayer book. His theology of the Eucharist was taught at Oxford and influential there, and upon Cranmer as well. He believed in the real presence, although didn't always use that language, because it was the preferred language of the Roman Catholic opponents, and so it's understandable that some would read Vermeely and think that he was a Zwinglian. Because he doesn't always say the real presence, and sometimes he says that he doesn't believe in it, because, especially in the context where he's arguing against his Roman Catholic opponents. But if you read his work as a whole, you see that he really does believe in the real presence of Christ, and it's a presence that involves the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the elements, the ascent of the soul to heaven and the partaking of Christ there, and another descent wherein what we've partaken of becomes part of us, we become part of Christ, He becomes part of us, and we find ourselves more mature, more confident in our faith, and more like the early church martyrs who were willing to die rather than give up their Lord and their Savior. So again, he uses the Christological analogy to show how the two substances come together without destroying or being mixed in the supper. And it's not a pure receptionism, because real presence doesn't only demand faith. It also demands powerful signs and consecrated signs as instruments of our salvation. He emphasizes sacramental conversion as not merely a change of use, but a change in the quality of the bread and the wine, so that now they are channels of heaven rather than just something that's been set aside. An interesting anecdote. I know of a church in a city where they have Holy Communion on a table throughout the whole service, and they never mention anything about it. And if you want some, you can go and get some later after the service is over. This is not Vermeule's understanding. There has to be a consecration, or it's not a sacrament. Thank you. Well, we have about 5 minutes or so for questions. Anyone have?
I had a question.
Sure.
At some points, it seemed like that if you had to receive it by faith in order for it to be a sacrament, then at other points it seemed like it had a double effect of what St. Paul would say, that those who received by Christ and those who received it received sickness and possible death. So there was an effect. So did he affirm the latter or the former?
Well, I think that he affirmed that there is that sort of double effect. Yeah, but he wouldn't attribute it to the unbeliever receiving the real body and blood of Christ. He would attribute it to the unbeliever mishandling holy things through their lack of faith, and it's primarily the lack of faith that brings about a curse. So there is that question: does the cursing happen at the actual supper, or is it a cursing that? I think he would say just like belief. There's a faith that you bring to the supper that enables your partaking of Christ, and perhaps he would say as well, there's a lack of faith that you bring. So you're already cursed when you come, but then there's another further cursing, I guess. Does that help?
I mean, Article 29 say that the wicked do not partake of Christ's supper. I think it does kind of make the question of whether or not there's an objective presence of Christ. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And I think it seems to me the proper understanding is to see it as both objective and subjective. Mm-hmm. But some of what he says seems rather unclear on that.
Mm-hmm.
He seems to kind of want to hold it both ways. And maybe it's in part because of the controversy.
Yeah.
Because the transubstantiation is so focused on the objective.
Yeah.
And they're trying to bring back the necessity of faith, which is subjective, which I think is important.
Yeah.
But I think as it all kind of sorts out, it seems like the Anglican view sees both an objective and a subjective element to our participation in the Eucharist.
Yeah.
But that Article 29 is controversial, as you know.
Yeah.
Elizabeth at one point struck it out.
Yeah. Well, Bucer writes to Vermeule, and Bucer, you know, was more interested in bringing the Lutherans together with the rest of the Reformed. And he wasn't really very happy with Vermeely's criticism of the Lutherans. He thought Vermeely was too critical. And another thing he says is that, and it's something that I wonder about, is that, you know, is the ascent to heaven any different from saying that there's a descent from heaven? You know, he wants to take the presence of Christ away from any physical location on the earth and ascend it upward. So when we talk about objective presence, that's a question of mine. Is there really that much of a difference between ascending, the soul ascending to heaven in faith to feed on Christ, and the Holy Spirit causing the two to become united in a descent? And doesn't seem like those are radically different ways, but it seems like it would be more. It could be more of a way of bridging that divide between Lutherans and Reformed to say, you know, there's the objective presence can be that through descent as well.
Would really say that the sacramental sign is necessary because of the weakness of flesh, is necessary because of the God-given nature of man? Because you often find instances where the sacrament is there because we can't get outside of the baseness of our humanity.
Mm-hmm.
Where would you find Vermeely on this?
Well, it's it's difficult to find any of the more ontological language in any of the reformers. They want to focus on the sinful nature, the fallenness, the weakness of the nature after the fall. So yeah, he primarily talks about just the weakness of sin that prohibits us from growing, you know, into the likeness of Christ without these visible words of God. Yeah.
Is he anywhere? I mean, some of this sounds a little bit like, I think it was Ignatius talked about the Eucharist, the words of consecration. He said, and I think Athanasius would do the same thing. It goes from being bread to, you know, now having not just an earthly reality, but also a heavenly reality.
Hmm.
That it is bread in the body of Christ, which Wycliffe seems to pick up on. Does he ever interact with Wycliffe or?
Not that I've seen. Yeah, not that I've seen. But Ignatius maybe.
Yeah.
I know Irenaeus is in there a lot, but Vermeely was considered an expert on the Church Fathers. He even brought a few books into England that had no one in England had ever seen. One of them being a treatise by Chrysostom that turns out is probably not by Chrysostom, but it was ancient, that used explicit anti-transubstantiation language. But that's something to look for.
I wonder if it is.
Yeah, that's a good question.
Not too far back at that point.
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah. Yeah, it's probably that would. I'm sure the Roman Catholic opponents would have risen that objection pretty swiftly.
100 years prior to that, they probably want to steer clear of that. But it does sound a little bit likely.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, when Vermeely uses that tractate from Chrysostom, the opponents immediately say, "What is this that you're reading from? Where did you get that?" And no, it's probably not. No, Chrysostom didn't say that. And Vermeely says, "Well, go to the St. Mark's Monastery in Florence, and you'll find the original manuscript down there." So he had sort of a one up on his opponents. At least in his knowledge of the Fathers. But.
Are there particular biographies that you would recommend?
Yeah. This is not a biography, but Joseph McClellan's treatment of Vermeeli's sacramental theology is really good. It's called The Visible Words of God. There is a biography as well. Vermeeli tends to give him more of a Zwinglian. I think the author wanted him to be more of a Zwinglian, but it's by Mario De Ganghi, and that's the place to go for the biography of him. But for the sacraments, I would go with McClellan. Yeah. Any other questions? Well, thank you for coming.
Thank you.
Yeah.